I got 20 minutes to preach an hour and a half sermon. How do you think that's going to work out? I better hurry. Well, God, I need your touch this morning. I need your anointing. God, I need your Holy Spirit, not just in my life, but God, in every life in this room today. God, that your anointing, that your word says that the anointing destroys every yoke of bondage. Lord, I pray your anointing would be on me to declare your word. I pray your anointing would be over this congregation to receive from your Holy Spirit and from your word today. And I thank you for it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So this 23rd chapter in this sermon series on the early church, we find ourselves here today, and the message, my message title is In All Good Conscience. In all good conscience. Look at the first 8 verses with me here in chapter 23, just real quickly. And then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Do you find it interesting that Paul didn't say right there that ever since I got saved on the Damascus Road, I've lived in all good conscience? You know why he said that? I'll tell you why. He said that because even when he was against Christianity, he was doing what he thought God wanted him to do, and he was doing it with a clean conscience. And when he did have that experience on the Damascus Road, the Holy Spirit cleansed him and washed him in the blood of Jesus, and so his conscience was clear. And Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Basically, to slap him in the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Oh, man. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "My men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a discussion arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. A dissension arose, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. I want to talk about conscience. See, conscience is one of Paul's favorite words. In fact, he uses it twice in the book of Acts, here in chapter 23 and again next chapter in 24. And 21 times in the letters that Paul wrote, he uses this word. The word means to know with or to know together. Conscience, listen, is the inner judge or witness that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. How many of you, your conscience didn't bother you a bit when you were out carousing around and running around and partying and doing all that kind of stuff? It didn't bother you in the slightest. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes into your life, and now you've been born again, you've been transformed, and you try and do the very same things that you used to do that had no problem with, and all of a sudden, your conscience is screaming at you. Hey. It's because of your conscience. Conscience, listen, conscience does not set the standard. It only applies it. Did you catch that? Conscience does not set the standard. It only applies that the conscience of a thief would bother him if he told the truth about his fellow crooks just as much as your Christian conscience would convict you if you told a lie about your friends. Conscience doesn't make the standard. It only applies the standard of the person, whether good or bad, right or wrong. Conscience can be compared to a window that lets light in. God's law is the light, and the cleaner the window is, the more the light shines in. But listen, as the window begins to get dirty, the light begins to get a little dimmer, and finally the light becomes darkness. A good conscience or a pure conscience is one that lets God's light in so that we are properly convicted if we do wrong and encouraged if we do right. A defiled conscience is one that has been sinned against so much that it no longer is dependable. Did you hear what I just said? If a person continues to sin against his conscience, he may end up with an evil conscience or, at best, a seared conscience. If we continue to sin against our conscience, we may end up that way. A defiled conscience is one that's been sinned against so much that it's no longer dependable. Josephus, a respected first century historian, describes this guy Ananias as profane, greedy, and hot-tempered. Paul's outburst came as a result because it was an illegal command that Ananias had given. He violated Jewish law simply by assuming that Paul was guilty without any trial and ordering his punishment before a trial had ever taken place. Paul didn't recognize Ananias as the high priest, probably because Ananias' command broke the law that he was pledged to represent. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees that he talks about here were two groups of religious leaders, but with strikingly different beliefs. The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees adhere only to Genesis through Deuteronomy, which really doesn't contain any explicit teaching on resurrection. Paul's words moved the debate away from himself and toward their festering controversy about resurrection. Controversy between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It was a point of contention. It brought all kinds of problems. And Paul's, I love this in this verse here when Paul calls them a whitewashed wall. He's talking to the top dog. Because he wasn't representing what he was put in place to represent. And Paul uses the term whitewashed wall, and it also recalls Jesus' similar description of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, this is what he said in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I mean, he just adds that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, what you really are is a bunch of hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Well, that's a little pointed, isn't it? It amounted to Paul calling Ananias a hypocrite. A whitewashed wall may refer to the practice of whitewashing the gravestones. It created a clean and a positive appearance for what contained death and corruption. So by identifying himself as a Pharisee and the descendant of a Pharisee, Paul utilizes three tactics. Number one, he opened the door for inserting the good news of the resurrected Christ, at least with the part of the council who believed in the resurrection. And number two, he got some sympathy and support from the part of the council. And number three, he surfaced on an ongoing controversy that would embroil the council in hopeless debate. They just couldn't come to terms, and they just butted heads about it continuously. Paul's sudden insight to the council was a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees in an example of the power that Jesus promised to the believers. The same promises that he gave to them, he gives to you and I, church. Like Paul, we as believers should already be ready, should always be ready to present our testimony. The Holy Spirit will give you and I the power to speak boldly. Don't worry about what you're going to say to somebody. You just be in the presence of God. You just pray and seek God's face. You just get in God's Word and read God's Word. You just ask the Lord to use you. And I promise you, when the time comes for you to speak into somebody's life, the Holy Ghost of God will put some words in your mouth, and you'll walk away from that deal going, where in the world did that come from? I'm not a memorizer of Scripture. I struggle with memorizing Scripture, but I have Scripture in me that somehow or another I have managed to memorize. But when I get in a place where I'm sharing or testifying to somebody and trying to present them with the gospel to some degree or whatever, the Scripture just kind of comes out of me. And I wonder, where in the world did that come from? Because I didn't memorize that Scripture. I'll tell you where it come from. It come from the Holy Ghost of God, because I have read God's Word a time or two. Amen. And I promise you that if you'll put it in there, when God needs it, He'll pull it out of you. I promise you that. I can't tell you the meal that I had on the second Tuesday of last week. It'll take you a minute, but you'll catch on what I just said. I can't tell you the things that I probably had for dinner last week, but I know one thing, it nourished me and it's kept me alive this far. The reality is much more of it stuck to me than I'd prefer, but God will help you, and He'll help me when we are under fire for our faith. God will be our defendant. He's our advocate. And like Paul, we as believers ought to always be ready to present our testimony. The Holy Spirit will give us the power to speak boldly. Acts chapter 23 and 9 through 11 says this, "And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisee party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Can I just tell you, When the commander of the army sends the soldiers down there to pull Paul out because the people might tear him in two, can I tell you, that's the level of the anger that you see in the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because Paul is a point of contention. You know why? Because of the truth. And they're threatening, again, He got saved the first time a couple chapters ago, and they, because they were going to beat him to death, remember? And the army had to step in. The soldiers stepped in and rescued him. Here, they're rescuing him again. The dispute causes this great uproar. And as expected, the Pharisees came to the vigorous defense of one who spoke positively about their valued positions, which was the resurrection. Paul, in fact, had stated that resurrection was the reason that he was on trial at all. If you know anything about biblical history, you know that that's true, because Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Jews, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, none of them wanted to buy into it because Jesus did not come the way they wanted Him to come. They wanted a warrior. They wanted a ruler to come. And He came as a servant. Paul stated that resurrection was the reason that he was on trial. The Pharisees alluded to another area of their defense between them and the Sadducees by speculating on the fact that a spirit or an angel had spoken to him. And finally, the disagreement becomes so heated that the Roman commander has to step in, and Paul's in the middle of it, and he had to be removed by the Roman troops. And from there, he was safely brought back into the fortress. And just as been Paul's experience from the last decade of ministry, he was once again attacked by the Jews and treated kindly by the Gentiles, locked in a Roman prison in order to protect him from the high court and from his own people. Can I tell you something? There's got to be something of Paul rise up in every one of us in this place today, that we don't care what anybody else thinks about us other than to promote Jesus Christ. And God will come to your rescue and to mine. When night came, the Lord appeared to Paul and He told him to be encouraged. He praised Paul for faithfully telling the people about him in Jerusalem. And then He gives Paul words of promise. You must preach the good news in Rome. See, God in essence promised Paul safe passage to another field of ministry. The Lord's message to Paul was one of good courage. Be of good cheer. It simply means to take courage. How many of you remember back in the Old Testament? What did Moses kept telling Joshua? Be of good cheer. Only believe. Be courageous. That's what the Lord is telling Paul. That's what the Lord is telling you and I. He spoke to them and He said, listen, be of good courage. Take courage. He shouted them to the disciples in the storm. He spoke a word. Let me get back where I'm supposed to be. Jesus talking here spoke to the palsied man in chapter 9 and verse 2. He said, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And to the woman who had suffered with this issue of blood in chapter 9 and verse 22. She was so far out of place. She was so far out against the law that it wasn't even funny. And she just touched the hem of His garment, and virtue, healing virtue. And He turned to her and He said, hey, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. He shouted, be of good cheer to the disciples in the storm when He was walking on the sea in Matthew chapter 14. He repeated them in the upper room. Be of good cheer in John chapter 16 and verse 33. And as God's people, you and I can always take courage in times of difficulty because the Lord is with us and will see us through. Can I tell you that as a congregation, we are facing some challenges. We are facing some challenges, not only spiritually, but physically. How many of you know that the enemy is going to lay in wait for you. The Bible says that like a roaring lion, he is seeking whom he may devour. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that he's chasing you around. Lions and tigers get gazelles and all those other kinds of animals by laying in wait, and when one of them gets too close or is not paying attention, it pounces on them and the race ensues. Church, we've got to be awake. We've got to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. We've got to know what's going on. To these leaders, politics and position had become more important than God. I mean, it sounds like something off of CNN or MSNBC or ABC or CBS or BSS or whatever. My wife's going... Politics and position had become more important than God. They were ready to plan another murder the same way that they had done with Jesus. This also revealed the flimsiness of their case against Paul. They knew they had no case, but they were so desperately wanted to get rid of him that they were willing to stoop to any means to do so. That doesn't sound like anything going on in our world today. That was a good place for an amen. Can I just tell you, church? As always, God was in control, not the council.
Amen.
Not man. It was God that was in control. Bob, God is in control, not the council. That'll preach to you, right? Tommy, that'll preach to you. Mike, God is in control, not the council. In Acts 20 and 22, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the... Now, this is Paul's nephew. See, you don't hear anything about any relation from Paul except for this little insert right here. What's believed, actually, is that when Paul converted to Christianity, all of Paul's family disowned him. And here this nephew shows up, and he tells of something he overheard, and it was the plot to kill Paul. And so he said to them, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as they were, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. And do not yield to them, he says, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one what you have revealed these things to me. See, there was a plot and a plan to kill him. Paul's nephew gave the detailed report of the plot. The lad even knew about the oath. And how he obtained it, we don't know. Evidently, the ambush was ready and already in place, simply waiting for the commander's order to send the prisoner to the council chambers. Not for any council, but to kill him. The commander wisely told Paul's nephew, don't say anything. And after this, the only member of Paul's family is mentioned anywhere is right here, and there were 470 men. 470 men dispatched to guard one prisoner. Because that prisoner was important. You are important. I can't tell you how many warring angels that the Lord has camped around you and I. I'm reminded in the Old Testament when Ezekiel, was it Ezekiel that was in the city, and the armies had the city surrounded? Was it Hezekiah? Ha! And his little servant guys, he told him, go out and hook up the horses or whatever, and he goes out there and he come back in, and he was freaking out, and he said, man, the whole place has got us surrounded. The army's got us surrounded. And he goes, hey, go out and take another look.
That's Elisha.
Yeah, that's what I thought. But I wasn't going to argue for the point of the story. And so he goes back outside and he looks again and he comes back in. I love what he says the first time. He says, we're surrounded, Master. Alas, what shall we do? I mean, he's freaking out. He says, go have another look. And he goes back out and he looks again. And the whole place all the way around was angels in chariots that were on fire. And he said, listen to me, son. Greater are those that are with us. There's more with us than against us. And we're going to win this deal. He's like, you're daggum right. Well, I mean, all of a sudden he's like, you know he is that. You know that, right, Mark? Because that's a good look, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. 470 men. The commander knew that the 40 assassins would fight to the death. They've already pledged, we're not eating and we're not drinking anything at all until this guy's dead. You know how long them guys had to go without food and water? 10 years. I'm guessing they didn't make it. Soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen. The commander knew that they would fight to the death, and he didn't want to have to explain the assassination of a Roman citizen under his protection, because that was bad. If a Roman prisoner got killed or you lost him as a soldier, it was whatever was coming to him is now coming to you, because somebody's going to pay up. Instead of returning Paul to the Jewish council, they sent him to Caesarea. Chapter 20, verse 27 through 30 records that this letter seems to be a formal description of the events, as well as the careful wording of a subordinate commander to his superior. It must be noted, you need to read between the lines, you need to see the bigger picture here, that in his first sentence, the commander carefully rearranged the order of events. He left out the fact that he had, number one, chained Paul and had been in the process of having him flogged when the information about his Roman citizenship was brought to light, and which was a careful cover-up to protect himself, because he'd have been in deep trouble, because you can't do those things to a Roman citizen. So they left at 9 o'clock at night. The cavalry continued until Paul, while 200 soldiers returned to the barracks. Since the dangerous part of the trip was now over, they traveled another 27 miles to Caesarea, where Paul was officially turned over to Governor Felix. Paul was now safe from the Jewish plotters, but was he safe from Felix? That's a whole nother question, and we'll get into it. See, let me give you some history about this guy named Felix. Antonius Felix was the governor of Judea. He was married to Drusilla, a Jewess, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Now, if you know anything about Herod Agrippa, he was not the nicest guy in the world. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, we talked about it. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and who left her husband to become Felix's third wife. The plot thickens. So she was the sister of Herod Agrippa II. The Roman historian Tacitus said that Felix exercise the power of the king, of a king in the spirit of a slave. Felix was called a vulgar ruffian, and he lived up to his name. See, if ever a man dared to follow Christ, no matter what, Paul was that guy. It didn't matter what Paul was faced with. Paul said, I've got to be, you know, in about the Father's business. He didn't look for an easy way out, but for the way that would most honor the Lord and would win the lost. He was even willing to become a prisoner if that would further the work of the gospel. He was willing to go to jail if it meant somebody might come to Jesus. God's people, you and I, can afford to be daring. We can afford to take a leap of faith to tell somebody about Jesus. In the will of God, because we know our Savior will be dependable and He will work out His perfect will in your life and in my life. See, Paul was alone, but he wasn't alone. Paul was alone. He was by himself, but he wasn't alone. The Lord was with him. And he had nothing to fear, and he knew it. And so the platform was set for Paul to speak before the leading rulers of the area. When God has a willing person, when God has a willing person, there will be no end to the places he or she can be used with phenomenal opportunities for effective work. Can I tell you, it might scare you and I to talk to somebody about Jesus. It might scare us. Let me tell you how to counteract your fear. Think about that person spending the rest of eternity in a place where they're utter absence of God. We call it hell. The Bible talks about it. What makes it hell? I'll tell you what makes it hell. What makes it hell is not the gnashing of teeth. What makes it hell is really not the being burned with fire, yet never being burned up. It's not hell because the Bible says that it's a place where bugs and worms eat on you and chew on you and bite you and eat you, but they never ever devour you. They never get it. It's not hell because of any of those things. It's hell because it's a place where God is not. That's what makes hell bad. And if that doesn't give you the courage and the strength and the wherewithal to be able to tell somebody about the saving grace of God, I don't know what will. There's a place where God dwells. We call it heaven. I don't know where it's at, but I know I'm going there. I don't know the way to get there other than through Jesus Christ. You know why? Because God's Word says He's the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. He said there ain't nobody going to the Father except through Jesus. There's no other way. He said there's a broad road out there, church, and it leads to destruction. He said there's another road, and it's narrow. But He said that's the road that leads to the grace and the glory of Almighty God. See, you and I have a choice to make. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. This is personal.